Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Oh no, is it one of those days? A Job day? Maybe for someone, I don't know. Job chapter 5, verse 7. Says, yet man is born to trouble. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Kind of an interesting verse in the middle of the Bible, you know, book of Job here. Man is born for trouble. It's just as sure as the sparks fly upward, man is going to have his share of trouble and difficulty. The Hebrew language here brings out that like the sparks are the babies of the fire, and they are the reproduction of fire, and it's kind of an interesting construction. But the point is, just as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. And I was thinking about this over the past couple weeks, that every one of us at some point will experience unmerited pain, unearned pain, inflicted on us from another human being. I think that's true without exception. We're all going to be profoundly affected at some point or another by someone's decisions. And at some point, you're going to get hurt by another person. That may be a spouse. That may be a friend. That may be a parent. That may be a neighbor. Sometimes it happened very young, at a very young age. Sometimes later in life, sometimes a combination of that. And all of us, just as sure as sparks fly upward, are going to have some difficulty with other people. And sometimes that difficulty is very serious. Sometimes it's just annoying. Sometimes it leaves a lasting effect on the way we live our life. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul doesn't specifically address trouble from other people in this part, but Paul had his share of folks in his life that were very unkind. As a matter of fact, Paul himself, at one point, was killing Christians. So now Paul has to come to a point in his life where he's got to, number one, receive forgiveness for the hurt he's done to other people, and he's going to have to learn how to forgive other people. And I think that probably beyond the doctrines that Paul communicated in the New Testament, probably the hardest thing Paul had to learn was to forgive himself, to receive forgiveness from God, and to learn to forgive people that hurt him. Because I think that's the hardest lesson that we learn in life. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8, he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul has an interesting perspective here, that the things that he lost didn't have a lot of value. Anything that can be taken from me materially has very little value. And I'm going to talk about the immaterial in a little bit. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but which is from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness of God, which comes from God by faith. And then he says in verse 10, this great statement, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. See, these are the two experiences that all of us have. Sometimes we experience amazing things, great things, wonderful things, and then other times, lousy things. And Paul is saying here that there is a fellowship, there is a partnership with God in both of those things. There was a man, Richard Wurmbrand, who was persecuted as a pastor. And he was imprisoned, and he was beaten by the communists. And they would take him in a room, and they would pound his feet with sticks, and they would hit him, and they would beat him mercilessly. And this went on for years. And at one point, they pulled him out and they were trying to break his faith. And they said to Pastor Wormbrandt, they brought him in, they sat him at the table, and they got him a mirror. And they said, "Do you believe that you are made in the image of God?" And he said, "Well, yes, I do." And they put a mirror in front of him and they said, "Is this the image of God?" And he hadn't seen his face in years, he says. And it was bruised and beaten and dirty and filthy, and his beard was all gnarly and his hair all twisted and long. And he looked at it and he saw it and he knew what they were trying to do. And he looked at it and he said to the guard, the warden, whoever was talking to him, he said, "God has many faces." And God shows up in a lot of different places. And God has many, many faces. And if you look at Christ, the face of Christ, you'd see the many faces of God. And so we fellowship with a God who has experienced a wide variety of things in life. And this is the one thing that I love about Christianity, is the fact that our God became a man, walked among us. He knows betrayal. He knows pain. He knows suffering. He knows hunger. He knows thirst. He knows what it means to have your best friend turn on him. He knows what it means to be blind. He knows what it means to be lame. He knows what it means to be in excruciating physical pain. Jesus Christ has experienced temptation. He's experienced all kinds of issues like that. And he is the one that we love and the one we talk to and the one who comes to our aid. Not some distant God who is a stranger to us and a stranger to what we experience, but someone who's experienced pain, someone who knows what betrayal is like, someone who knows what all those things are like. That's the Christian God. That is Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that I am going to fellowship with him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings, that means that he can fellowship with someone who's in pain, who's been in pain, like Christ. It says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who hasn't been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. If you've been deeply insulted by somebody and profoundly hurt with their words, Jesus Christ was deeply insulted and profoundly hurt with words. See, there's nothing that didn't touch him in one way or another. Do you understand this? How many follow this tonight? So here's Christ. This is who Jesus Christ is. He's not just someone who died 2,000 years ago on a cross, and how beautiful and wonderful that is. But there was someone who lived in this life, in this world, and experienced all the things that you and I experienced throughout his lifetime. And that's the one who took our place. And that's the one we fellowship with and the one we get to know and the one we learn about. And when we think about suffering and trouble and difficulty, there's a few names that come up. One of them is Job. Everybody talks about the sufferings of Job. Job's story is kind of interesting. I'm not going to go through the whole thing with you tonight. But here's Job. The Bible says he's a godly man, and all of a sudden all this stuff starts happening to him, and it's serious. He loses family. He loses possessions. He loses his health. The world just kind of plummets very quickly. And the person closest to him, with the potential to give the most support, almost does the most damage. His spouse says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just get it over with? It's not going to get any better." And what I take away from that is not just the fact that Job withstood that kind of a spiritual abandonment or emotional abandonment from his spouse, but that a spouse can have that much power over somebody. And the responsibility we have as friends and the responsibility we have as husbands and wives to lend support when someone is suffering, especially the one who's the closest to us. And to guard our words and to be careful, because we may create tremendous additional suffering with our words. And I know I've done that, and I know probably all of us here at one point or another have accidentally done that. And because I don't think anyone would intentionally hurt somebody, boy, I think we do it all the time because we're careless. And a lot of times we speak out of our own hurt. So here is Job's wife. And everyone kind of gets all over her case a little bit. But honestly, she just lost her children. The story focuses on Job losing his kids and the suffering that what was happening in his life. But she was right there, right along with him suffering. She just lost her family. She just lost her home. And she was about to lose her husband because he was deathly ill. And anyone who's had a deathly ill spouse knows how fearful that can be when the person you love the most is having a physical issue like that. We know in the end that God never shows Job why he went through what he went through. There's no revelation at the end. Oh, that's what this was all about. But Job withstood it. Job also had three friends. You know the story, right? His three friends came to him, and they gave him the strangest kind of counsel. And when people are suffering, I wrote something for the bank newsletter. I was asked to write something for the bank newsletter. And what I wrote was the fact that sometimes the best counsel we can give people is just sit quietly. To go, sit down, and shut up. Don't say anything. Just be there. Just be present in another person's pain. And when the three friends did that, it was wonderful. They sat with him for 7 days, didn't say anything. Then they opened their mouth, and the whole situation went right down the dumper. You know? Right down the dumper it went. So that was the story of Job. But there's another person, his name begins with J, who had experienced great suffering at the hands of someone else. Who knows who I might be thinking of? Joseph. Here's Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. Let's take a peek at his life. Chapter 37 in the book of Genesis begins talking about his father Jacob. And it says in the next verse, Joseph being 17 years old. Joseph, 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of his father. Now, right off the bat, we see some things happening here. You look at the next verse, it says, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made a coat of many colors for him. So a couple things here, kind of interesting. Jacob apparently tailored a jacket for his kid. It was a beautiful coat. And he loved his son. And he loved his son because he was the son of his old age and he was, I believe, Rachel's child. And, Jacob deeply loved his son Joseph. I'm sure he loved his other boys, but there was a special place in his heart for Joseph. And we see he's 17, he's his father's favorite, and we also see that he's ratting on his other brothers in verse 2. Not only is he ratting on his other brothers in verse 2, but it says he has a dream, and he tells his brother in verse 5, and the dream is about they're binding sheaves in a field, and one sheaf rose, and the other one's bowed down to the sheaf. And he basically said that, one day you'll all bow down in front of me. Now, I had three brothers. That would have gone over like a lead balloon. You know, I can't imagine what he was thinking. I don't know if this dream was for them, but I believe that Joseph at 17 was sharing this prophecy with them because in the end, that's exactly what would happen. And the story goes on that his brothers can't stand him. One day they're in the field. Joseph comes along. They're going to plot to kill him. At this point, his brothers can't really hate this kid. And they grab him. They're going to kill him. Reuben says no. Then all of a sudden, Reuben disappears. And somehow Judah plots this plot. And they basically get his jacket, they dip it in the some blood of an animal, they take Joseph and they throw him in a pit, and they leave him there to die. Well, who comes along but these Midian traders who grab him out of there, and he ends up getting sold into slavery in a place none other than Egypt. When he's sold into slavery, and by the way, the jacket that his father made for him is taken back to his father. It's covered with blood, and the boys explain he was killed by a wild animal. They lie. So now Joseph is sold into slavery to this man's house, and the man's name was Potiphar. And I just want you to see in chapter 39, there's a couple really great statements here. It says, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. Look at that verse 2. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he put under his authority. So you see what's happened here. He's gone from being sold as a slave into this man's house. And in this man's house, God is with him. He succeeds. This is the same 17-year-old who was a victim of an attempted murder by his brothers. And yet somehow he holds it together. And it's not willpower. It's the fact that somebody was with him. God was with him. Joseph survived that kind of pain, that kind of betrayal. Not only did he survive it, but now he's at a place where he's thriving. And God is promoting him within the house of Potiphar. And then the story goes on. Potiphar's wife has the hots for him. She's probably a very good-looking woman. He is somewhat, naturally tempted. He's got a level of self-control, but he's tempted. The wife is casting eyes at Joseph in verse 7, and she says, let's hook up. He refuses in verse 8. My master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has in my hand. He trusts me. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Pretty amazing. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he didn't heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. So this is going on. Listen, day after day after day, this woman is trying to get him to sin. And he doesn't use his life or his pain as an excuse. It happened about the time Joseph went in the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside. She caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and ran outside. And so it was when she saw him, had left his garment in her hand and fled, she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought us this Hebrew to mock us. He came to lie with me, and I cried out with loud voice. So now she's going to falsely accuse him of trying to rape her, to attack her. Joseph ends up being thrown in prison. So now, what do you think of this? His brothers, now this stranger and this wife, this false accusation, lands him in prison. Now, I just want to fast forward the story here. 13 years pass. He's taken out of prison by the Pharaoh because the Pharaoh hears that this man can interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh has this dream, and Joseph gives the interpretation of the dream. And he's made Hashnash Paneah, whatever his name is. He's made the number two guy in Egypt under the Pharaoh. He's made the vice president of Egypt. Think of this for a minute. Now, so Joseph has gone from being a completely abused victim to the number two guy in Egypt. Meanwhile, there's a famine, and it's a bad famine. It's a seven-year famine. Guess who's got to come to Egypt to find food? Because there isn't anywhere they live. The brothers who threw him into the pit. And Joseph recognizes them, but he has a heart of compassion, and he doesn't take revenge. And then, as a matter of fact, at the end of the story, they said, "We thought you were going to kill us if you ever saw us again." And Joseph makes this statement, and this is what I want to talk about. He says to him this, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant to destroy me, God meant to build me." God built Joseph through his pain. God used what Joseph went through to position him in such a way that he would eventually be the man who would save the nation of Israel by being in a position to feed Jacob's family. They survive this, and they grow to millions as a family. And then there's another Pharaoh who didn't know. The Bible says there arose a man who knew not Joseph. And that's the Pharaoh that grabbed the Jews and brought them into slavery in Egypt. But Joseph precedes that story. He's right there before that story where the 430 years of slavery in Egypt, that's Joseph, gets them to survival mode. He brings life. He saves them. Sound familiar? They tried to kill Christ. And in doing so, they completed the plan of God, which was for him to die in our place. What they meant for evil, God used for good. So here you are tonight. Maybe you can think of a specific situation where you've had personal pain. And by the way, there's not a person in this room who hasn't had some kind of an amazing, probably traumatic, personal event that has profoundly affected them from early in their life, even till now. I want you to think about this perspective with me tonight. Is it possible that God would allow whatever happened to happen to create something in you that would have not otherwise happened that would bring him glory and that would build you into someone to do some things, to be used in a way to help people, maybe in that very area? I would say, I would submit the answer is probably yeah. And I know many of you, and I know many of your stories, and I can tell you this, that some of you who have told me your stories have become amazing people. And many of you have greater compassion than you would have ever had not that pain been created in your life one way or another. The problem that we run into is when we let the pain fester and when we focus on the pain and we think about how we can revenge, how we can counterattack. Those are the kind of painful, useless, counterproductive things that go through the mind of a person who's been hurt. At some point, as Paul did, I have to say, I count all those things as rubbish. They don't matter. They have no value. What I do know is what's behind me needs to stay behind me. And I'm going to press forward toward the prize of the high call. I'm going to press forward to the future with what God is giving me today, not what happened to me yesterday. That makes sense? Joseph was put in a position of authority, and even when he was in prison, God was doing this. But it's kind of interesting. First, he serves in Potiphar's house. Then he's made the second man in Egypt. There's something about service that brings healing. There's something about humbling yourself that brings about a healing in your life. In Joseph's case, he literally, just as Christ did, girded himself with a towel, got a basin, and washed the disciples' feet. There's something about that that puts your soul at a place where God can begin to touch you. And I think what it is you begin to fellowship with Christ in a very unique way. And it's in the fellowship of service with Christ that he's able to be present with healing for those areas of your life. So let's say I have people who have hurt me. And suddenly you're in a position where you have to decide, am I going to serve them now or not? Now, I'm not suggesting someone has done something criminal to you that you need to serve them. But I know I have one particular situation where God had put me in a place where I have to do that. Because if I don't, it'll destroy me. And I'm maybe someday I'll be at liberty to share some of it. But it's being in a place where you literally laid down your life for people who meant you harm. That's what Christ did. Isn't it? Doesn't it make sense that I would get to know him greater in that than I would probably any other way? And in getting to know him there, in that moment of serving and laying down one's life, that his presence would flood with hope and with power, because then you begin to think, this is what Christ did. And I really do believe that healing comes at that point. 2 Corinthians. Here's Paul again. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're having a hard time, but it's not over. We're getting bullied, but we're not going to freak out. See, we're struggling, but we're not quitting. This is what he's saying. This is a Graziano paraphrase. We're hard-pressed. We're being really pressed, but we're not being crushed. We're being persecuted, but we haven't been forsaken. We've been struck down, but not destroyed. You know why? Because no one can do those things to you unless you give people power to do that. And by replaying things over and over in my mind, we give power to people that they don't deserve. Everybody understand that? So here, Paul's saying this, and in the previous verse, before you even get to these verses, he says, we have a treasure in an earthen vessel. In other words, we are like a bunch of clay pots, right? Simple clay pots. You've seen them in the movies. Indiana Jones, whatever. Just a simple-looking clay pot. That's what we are. We're made out of dust, you know, made from the dirt, so to speak. It's a clay pot, real simple looking, nothing fancy. Nothing fancy about any of us, really, just a clay pot. What's inside that pot? What's in there? Paul said there's a treasure in that. Every one of you has an amazing treasure. Now, I know it's Christ, of course it is. But you know what else it is? It's the gifts that you have. It's what you bring to life that nobody else brings to life. Your individuality as God made you and fashioned you and formed you is an incredible treasure to everyone around you. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. In other words, when the pot's broken a little bit, people see the treasure. This woman comes into the room where Jesus is, And she's got this sealed box filled with ointment. The only way to open up one of these sealed boxes is to break the top off the box. It's a tiny little box. You break it off and the ointment comes out. But you've got to break the box. And the Bible says when she did that, the whole room was filled with this beautiful smell, this aroma. The whole room got filled with the aroma from this broken piece. She broke it, and the room was filled with aroma. When we come in to worship Christ that way, and there's brokenness in our life, the room is filled. The people in our life, even though we're broken, even though we're hurt, can smell something different about us. This kind of goes on in verse 17. It says, our light affliction is but for a moment, but works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because we don't look at the things that we see with our eyes, but at the things we don't see. That's fascinating to me. There's a lot of things we see with our eyes that are pretty scary. There's a lot of pain we see with our eyes, and we go through it. Sickness, death, pain, betrayal, all those things. You see that. You see it happen. You're a witness. You're an eyewitness to the fallen nature of man and everything that goes along with that. But we are not present tense to continue looking at it. In other words, we are not occupied with what we see with our eyes. We got to deal with what we see with our eyes. You got to deal with it, right? You have to address it, but you don't have to be occupied with it. And I think that's the key. Address it, but don't be occupied with it. Sometimes you'll have something happen in the work, and you know, maybe you got an employee or somebody that you got to address something. So you address it and you move on. You don't stay occupied with it. Well, don't stay there. Just address it. Move on. Look not at the things that are seen. Don't be occupied with the things that are seen. Be occupied with what you can't see yet. Be occupied with what the future may hold. Be occupied with that person's potential. Be occupied with your own potential. Be occupied with your own opportunities to serve. Be occupied with what God is doing in your life, these incredible things that God is doing in your life. That's what you need to, and I need to be occupied with, rather than these things that cause this deep personal pain. Eventually, if I stay occupied with the right things, I may even go days, weeks, and months without thinking about some traumatic event or some betrayal or some painful thing that someone did. And then when I do, I say, oh yeah, you know what? I wasn't even thinking about you for a couple months. I think I'll not think of you for a few more months. I think I can live without this now. Because some people can't live without that trauma. And I'll tell you what, I think there's a real trend today, and I've noticed this, that some people, number one, they're not happy unless they're fighting, number one. And number two, they don't know how to live without their pain, because their pain is what excuses them from what they want to be excused from, and their pain is what admits them into what they want to be admitted into. And it would be radically different for them to live their life without that pain. It's almost like, boy, it's comforting. I've got this pattern of the way I feel and think and act. And boy, if I don't have this pain anymore, I'm not going to feel and think and act that way anymore. What's my life going to be like? I know that sounds a little strange, but it's true. So you start to live by not being occupied by what you see with your eyes. But now you become occupied by what you don't see. And you live your life in that place. And it's amazing what you can accomplish when you're not staring at your pain all the time. Whether we suffer at the hands of someone else or at our own poor choices, don't stay occupied with failure or pain. Jesus said this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You may be laboring under your own poor decisions, or someone may have dumped a load on you. In either case, come and I will give you rest. It's really about coming to Christ and just simply saying, Christ, Jesus, you've been here. You know what pain is. You know what betrayal is. You know what this is like. I need your guidance here. I need your help here. I need your presence in my life to walk me through this. I want to come out the other side in resurrection. I want to come out of this like Joseph did, with the kind of perspective that's not, you did this to me, and now it's my turn to get my pound of flesh back. No, Joseph's perspective was, what you did to me, you really had no control over. Jesus said it like this, Father, forgive them. Finish the sentence. They what? Know not what they do. They didn't even have any control over it. So he says, there's forgiveness. And forgiveness means to release. Doesn't mean to approve of. I know some dear folks that have some pretty terrible things happen to them. And you say, the idea of forgiving that person is almost inconceivable to them, because I think what they think forgiveness means is they just have to, I don't know what they think forgiveness is. I don't think they realize forgiveness, when the Bible talks about forgiveness, it just means to release, to let go, to relinquish my right to get justice, and to trust God to sort it out in the end. And He will. He's good at that. I've seen Him do that. He's good at that. My wife could tell you, we had one situation happen. We were in Liberia. God is capable of sorting out when you're wronged. And you can resist the temptation to defend yourself because you know in the end, God is going to sort it out and God will restore whatever credibility needs to be restored, and God will deal with whoever He needs to deal with and make it right. God does that. Finally, a couple things to think about. Number one, keep going back to what you're certain of. My friend Debbie Sonic, who many of you have talked about here, she had an aneurysm. Is that when it bursts, is it an aneurysm? What is it when it's just like a varicose vein on the brain? What do they call those? Okay. Huh? An embolism? Maybe it's called an embolism, and then when it breaks, it's an aneurysm? I don't know. She had the thing on her brain. She had a procedure today. Her husband sent me a note. She's fine. Surgery went great. Hallelujah. So, she said to me about a week ago, she said, there are so many things I'm not certain of. She said, I know Christ, and I know if, because the doctor said, you know, you could have a stroke when they do this. This is a dangerous operation. And I just said, Debbie, let's just talk about what we're certain of. You know, when you're going through things, I mean, what are all the uncertainties? You know what? You could really get caught up with all the contingencies and all the uncertainties. And really, what are you certain of? So we had a discussion for 5 minutes about the things we're certain of. And it was really cool. They were promises, things we know to be true, things we know to be true about friendships, things we know to be true about Christ and God and His presence and who He is and His faithfulness. When you get hurt, go back to the things you're certain of and stay there. That's the first thing. Second thing, keep doing what you're called to do. Somebody comes along, tries to knock you off balance, or somebody tries to hurt you, you keep doing what you know you ought to be doing. If that's if it's serving in a certain area, you serve in that area. If it's teaching, you teach. If it's playing music, you play your music. If you're supposed to be doing visits to the nursing home, you do those visits to the nursing home. You do what you're supposed to do. And you don't let anybody stop you from doing what you're supposed to do, regardless of what they say or how they accuse or whether they betray you or not. You do what you're supposed to do. Nobody is going to stop you from doing what you know God wants you to do, regardless of the circumstances on how they go about it. Amen? Do what you're supposed to do. And don't let anybody sidetrack you. And finally, trust God to deal with those who hurt you. He will. Trust God to deal with people who hurt you. Don't be angry at them. Sometimes it's right in your family. Don't let anger control your thinking and your emotions toward the people you're closest with. I remember I was asked to talk about at a we had a conference in Rome, the church in Rome, and Pastor Morton said, "So it's a conference about relationships. So I want you to deal with you're going to speak on Saturday morning, and your topic is dealing with difficult people." And I said, "Why do you have me doing that?" He said, "Because I know you do a good job." I says, "All right." So my first point, how to deal with difficult people. Point number one, realize that you are a difficult person. If you want to deal with difficult people, the first thing you need to do is realize that you are a difficult person to deal with. And I think when you start there, there's some humility and some grace that you can give to other people. You can be a little more gracious, a little more patient, a little more merciful with the people around you. Remember, you're as difficult as the most difficult person you know. Somebody thinks you're as difficult as the most difficult person you know. Somebody somewhere, with maybe the exception of B. All right? Is this helpful? I hope this is helpful. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. Just ask you to continue encouraging our hearts. We've all, you know, focus on the wrong things when we get hurt. And we stop trusting you, we stop looking to you, and we get ourselves into plenty of trouble when we do that. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, positive, to not let anybody take our momentum, and at the same time to be gracious to the difficult people in our life. Because just as Joseph did, he saved the ones that hurt him. Sometimes I think about the people that have hurt me, and I don't want to save them. I want to drown them. You know, I don't want to save them, Lord. But you know what? You want to get us to a point where we need to have a different posture, maybe a different perspective. And you'll get us there. It's not something we got to fret about. Boy, we certainly don't want to be have the wrong attitude towards people. So help us, Lord, to grow and learn these things and to keep moving forward in our life, because you are the God that heals us. And in Psalm 147, you love to do it. You love to heal the brokenhearted. And so do that, Father, in our midst tonight. Maybe there's somebody here who just needs a special touch, a little brokenhearted, somebody who's had some things happen to them. Sometimes we don't know. I just pray you would do that and minister to each one here. And if you're here tonight, you've never received Christ as your Savior, you say, you know, I'm a religious person. I've been a religious person. That doesn't matter. It's all about a relationship with Christ. You can ask him tonight or whenever you're comfortable. Lord, I want to have a real relationship with the Savior who lived on this earth and hurt like we do, loved like we do, cried like we do, hungered like we do. That's a God that I can relate to and know. And that's our God, Christ, God the Son. So bless our night tonight, Father, we pray. Keep us safe as we leave this place. Give us a great week, and bring us back here this weekend for a terrific time. In Jesus Christ's name.